All right, let's stand together. Open your Bibles. The first, Timothy chapter 3. Sorry, should have left you standing. 1 Timothy chapter 3, starting in verse 14. Let's read it together. This is a great passage. I love it. Paul writes to Timothy, his son in the faith, and he says, I hope to come to you soon. But I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Wow, let's pray together. Father, we love you. We thank you, God, that you don't leave us to wonder who and what we are as your people. God, I thank you that your scripture is clear about who you have called us to be. I thank you, Lord, that you have released us from the heaviness and the wickedness and the sin and the darkness of this world. You have moved us. You have translated us. You have relocated us into the kingdom of your dear Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And you have called us to be a people deeply in love with you and greatly esteeming you in your glory. God, I pray that you would make of us that kind of a people. And Lord, as we look at your word today, as we study your word, God, would you open our souls, God? Would you open our hearts to see what you are saying to us in this word? We might understand what it means to be the household of God. We might understand what it means to be the church of the living God. I pray, God, sweep away every misconception that we've ever had about church. Sweep away every wrong idea and misinformation that we've ever, bought into in regards to your church. And God, speak your truth to our souls. We need you, God. We long for you. So come and minister your grace to us. Minister your words to us. Empty me of myself, God. Empty me of reliance upon me. Empty me of any words that I want to say, God, and fill me with your spirit so that I would say the words you want me to say. Make this sermon in your hands, Lord God, a tool for righteousness and holiness and purity in your church. God, do a work in us. Come and meet with us and do, Father in heaven, God of all of creation, what only you can do. We humble ourselves before you, Lord Jesus, the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. You who became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in you. We praise you. We love you. We esteem you with our whole soul. In everything, God, receive the glory and the praise, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. We're studying a book with the men on Friday mornings called Set Apart. And Kent Hughes is the writer of that book, and I really like Kent because he's a pretty insightful dude. And in that book, he writes about six trends. In fact, in the chapter that we looked at this week about the church, he identifies six trends that are going on in American Christianity that are hurting the church. Six trends that are going on in American Christianity that are weakening the American church. Six of them. I want you to write these down, because they're pretty important observations, I think. He said, first of all, what we're seeing take place in American Christianity is the concept of hitchhiker Christians. He said, these are the people who in their heart think, you go to the meetings, and you serve on the boards and the committees, and you grapple with the issues and do the work of the church and pay the bills, and I'll come along for the ride. But if things don't suit me, I'll criticize, and I'll complain, and I'll probably bail out. My thumb's always out for a better ride. And what he's getting at is that most professed Christians are without any true tie to a church. And so they're without accountability, they're without discipline, they're without discipleship, without involvement in the life of the church, and without responsibility in the kingdom of God. He says a second trend that's taking place that's hurting the church is the consumer mentality. It's that professing Christians more and more are fueled by a pick and choose mentality, like they're at a buffet. And so they just look at churches and they deal with churches like they're a buffet, and they might go to one church for Sunday school and one church for the preaching and one church for the youth program and another church for small groups, but they just sort of make the circuit of all the churches. They just take a little bit here and there, wherever they like it better, that's where they get it. He talks about spectator Christians. He says, spectator Christianity is like spectator sports. It's where you watch other people do what you should be doing and think that by watching it, you in some way benefit from it. It's like, you know, turning on those exercise shows on ESPN2 in the morning when you're eating breakfast. You know, when you're sitting down eating waffles and syrup and bacon and sausage and stuff, and you're watching that one dude go, trust me, your stomach's not getting smaller. You're not getting any littler. It's not making the calories on your fork go away. Instead of maybe you do it like this. One, two. It doesn't work like that. All right? It's like this. We hold the pastors to this high standard of behavior, and we think that those standards don't apply to everybody else in the church. It's easy to slip into thinking, well, we got a paid professional to love other people for us and to rebuke sins for us and to visit people in the hospital for us and teach the word of God for us so that we don't have to do any of those things. That's the idea of spectator Christianity. The church of today has been compared to football games we watch, with a handful of players on the field desperately in need of rest and 60,000 fans in the stadium desperately in need of exercise. I think that's probably a good description of spectator Christianity. He talks about drive-through Christianity, and drive-through Christianity is kind of like drive-through food. Why do we have fast food places? Why? Because they're fast, because they're convenient. Because we don't want to waste time having to cook something. It's easier for us to just drive through and get 8,000 grams of fat, you know, and drive on. But what happens if you eat at fast food places all the time? What becomes of you? You get really fat. You get fat and lethargic and apathetic. And that's what happens with drive-through Christianity. The idea here, though, is that we got to make everything convenient for people. Get your church fix by either, you know, a church service on a weekday night or an early Sunday morning church service that lasts no longer than 45 minutes so we can have the bulk of Sundays for that all-important soccer game or to just go hang out on the lake. The idea is let's get everything out of the way so that we can do what it is we want to do. Then there's relationless Christianity. Now the Bible pictures Christians as the body of Christ. We live in relationship to Christ and to one another and by virtue of being members of Christ's body. But churches today want to emphasize anonymity. The idea is let's get rid of membership. Let's get rid of visitor cards. Even some churches will go so far as to replace a flesh and blood pastor with a video projected preacher on the screen. And the idea is that the best church is the one that knows you the least and demands from you the least. That's the idea, the mentality. And then we have churchless worshipers. There's this current myth that a life of worship is possible and even better apart from the church. That it's better if I just isolate myself from the church because everybody who goes to the church are hypocrites anyway. My response to people like that is, you're right, and there's always room for one more. Come join the club. You know? Why these trends? Well, I think there's a lot of reasons. I think number one is that we're a culture that demands that we have user-friendly everything. We're a self-centered culture. We have an ingrained impulse against authority. That's why we rebelled against England and became an independent nation, for goodness sake. And of course, our radical individualism. But you know what I think is the real issue? More than that, more than any of those things, I think the root issue is that we really don't know what the church is about. We have no idea what the church is really about. Nobody's ever preached to us, this is what the church is. This is what we're to look like. Because we've been so busy being in churches that have tried to cater to us individually and give us 5 steps for this and 12 steps for that and fix us and fix this and everything else. We've never gotten anybody that says, hey, look, the body of Christ is something special. The church is something special. It's more than just a group of people every now and then who get together to do stuff together. We are a body. We are a family. We are the household of the living God. And that's what I want us to look at today. We are the household of the living God. In this passage that we've just read today, Paul's writing to Timothy, the pastor in the church at Ephesus. And if you read the totality of 1 and 2 Timothy, so you understand the mindset of what Paul is saying as he's preaching, what you find out is that he wants Timothy to understand and to communicate to the church in Ephesus what being the people of God is all about. Why is it important to him to do that? Well, here's why. Because they're living in an ancient time San Francisco. Ephesus was the second largest city in the Roman Empire. It was a city that was full of commerce. It was a city that was, you know, filled with, you know, trade and culture and beauty and all that stuff. But the most prominent feature in Ephesus was its sexual perversions. And right smack dab in the middle of it was this temple of Diana or Artemis. And it was a temple cult that was devoted to sexual perversion. In the midst of that culture was this church, pastored by Timothy. And Paul encourages him. He says, look, man, you preach the word. Preach the word. Be powerful. Be in season. Be out of season. You preach the truth. No matter what anybody says, you preach the truth of the word of God. There's error in Ephesus. There's error creeping into the church. You preach the truth so that the people of God will hear the truth and that their hearts and their souls will be strengthened in the truth and in the word of God. Preach the truth. Then he says to him, look, you guys need to be a worshiping people. You need to worship through prayer. You need to worship in the way of preaching. In the writing of his book to the Ephesian church, Paul talks about it in his letter. He says, you need to worship. You need to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs together. You need to be a people who get together and who exalt the glory of Jesus Christ. And then he says, the last thing is, you need to identify leaders. You need to identify the people that are godly, who are walking with Christ. Men whom you can trust. Men to whom you can transmit the truth of the gospel. Men whom you can be certain will steer the ship in the proper course, the great ship of the church, that when you're gone, they will be faithful to stand and to steer the church in the proper direction. He lays it all out for him. And then we come to this passage that we read this morning. He says, I hope to come to you soon. It was the desire of Paul's heart. He wanted to come and be with Timothy. He loved Timothy. Timothy was his favorite son in Christ. He was his dearest son in Christ. He loved being with Timothy. It's because Timothy ate up everything that Paul said. It's not that Timothy was perfect. Yeah, Timothy would be sometimes afraid and sometimes fearful because of his youth. He was a young pastor and all that stuff. But man, Paul loved him. He loved him. He loved him as his own soul. He says, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. I'm writing all this stuff I'm writing to you because I want you to know what it is to be in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the buttress of truth. Paul's saying, look, Timothy, I'm hoping to come to you as soon as I can, but in the meantime, I want you guys to know who you are. I want you to act like what you are. You are the household of God. Man, that is a small phrase, but it has deep, deep meaning. Being the household of God, listen to me. Where we're gathered right now, this place, this is the household of God. Before it's West Salem Baptist Church, before it's your church, before it's the church up on the hill, before it's any of those things, this is the household of God. When we come here as the people of God, man, God is here. This is the household of God. Okay? That's the first thing we need to see. In the Old Testament times, this is great. In the Old Testament times, God was seen to dwell with his people, to live with his people in a home, which was a tent or a tabernacle in the midst of the people of God. In fact, if you study the Exodus of the people, if you study them moving with the tabernacle, what you find out is this. They would set up that tabernacle, and there would be three tribes that would camp to the north, three tribes that would camp to the east, west, three to the west, three camps that would camp to the east, and then three camps that would camp to the south. And at the very center of everything would be this tabernacle where God lived, this rectangular center in the great camp that was this building that had a cloud of fire by night and a cloud of a pillar of cloud by day, that the holy glory and the strange and mysterious radiance, you know, of the living God was right there in their midst. It's not that the God of heaven obviously lived in a tent, okay? God's bigger than a tent, all right? But it was a special place. It was a special place where he manifested his nearness to his people, where he demonstrated his love to them, where he poured out his favor on his people altogether. It was the place where his people came face to face with him, where they met with him, where they encountered him and praised his name and heard his word. And it became the place in which God dwelt, this place where they enjoyed communion with the living God, God's house par excellence in all the world. Guess what? In the New Testament, the emphasis is this. It's that when we gather together in this place, all of us together, faithful believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are the household. We are the dwelling place of God. We are the house of God. When we gather together in great places and in small places, the true church is the household of God. He's our Father. our intimate friend. He dwells with us. He manifests his presence with us in this place. He teaches us from his word in this place. He pours out his favor upon us in this place. Our God, our Father in heaven, comes and meets with us. This is like his living room, beloved. And we're right there with him. And he delights to have us come in. And he speaks his truth. And he shows his favor. And he shows his unending, unrelenting, steadfast love for us. I'll tell you what. When we come in here as the people of God, if we really understand what it means to be the household of the living God, we ought to come in here and bow with wonder and shout with praise before our God who delights to dwell with us and receive us into his own dear family of his Son. Man. This is much bigger, beloved, much bigger. If we're Christians, we are children of God, he says. In the family, we are adopted into his family. That's what Paul tells us in the very first chapter of the letter to the Ephesians, the church that Timothy pastored. He writes to them and he says, and this ought to be familiar to you, look what he says in Ephesians chapter 1 and starting in verse 3. Turn over there, quick, hurry up. I want to hear the shh. I love the sound of the shh, shh, shh when people are doing that. It's a great sound. Look at what he says. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. Paul praises God before he ever gets into writing a whole lot of stuff to the Ephesians. He praises God for the forgiveness that God has given to his people, the redemption that is ours through Christ's blood, how God's adopted us into his family, and how he's become our Father and given us an inheritance with his dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. How he sealed us in the Spirit, and how he's made every one of us who believe brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. We are the blood-bought family of God. That's what this church is. We're not just an organization. We are the blood-bought family of God. I'm going to tell you the truth. I love my brothers dearly. I would do anything for my brothers. If they called me in the middle of the night and needed anything that I could give to them, I would give it to them because they are my brothers. I have the same blood coursing through my veins that runs through theirs. They are my earthly brothers. But I'm going to tell you what. My relationship with the people of God, my relationship with you, my relationship with people that I meet who know Jesus Christ is much deeper and much stronger, much more complete, much more compelling than any relationship I have on this earth, because I am united to you not by the blood of common kin. I am united to you by the blood of the kinsman redeemer. I am united to you by the blood of Jesus Christ, and that is a bond that trumps every other bond in the earth. Every other one. That is who we are. As the people of God, that is who we are. As God's church. Beloved, we have got to understand that we are united by the blood of Christ in a way that crosses social and economic and cultural and ethnic. Every barrier we can imagine or that the world can erect, the blood of Christ breaks down. Hallelujah. You know what? We're too white. We're too white. We're too white. There are Mexican people who live around here. Why don't we have any Mexican folks in our congregation? Black folks who live around here. Why don't we have any black folks in our congregation? Well, brother, now we got two or three. I'm sorry. Bless you. Bless you. I'm glad you're here. That's not what I'm saying. They're going to break the trend. Why is that? Well, brother, you don't understand. We live in Virginia. I don't care where we live. Doesn't matter where we live. Culture matters more than the blood of Christ? I don't think so. Show it to me in the Word of God. Show it to me in the Word of God. Word of God tells me there is no Jew, there is no Greek, there is no male, there is no female in Christ Jesus. That's what the Word of God tells me. So I suppose we just have all-man church, right? If we had an all-man church, nothing would ever get done. Nothing. If we had an all-woman church, you better get a different pastor. I'm out of here, baby. Woo! No way. Can't handle that. Right? No. We are all of us one. Who are faithful believers in Jesus Christ, we are all of us one because of the blood of Christ. We need to have our perspective on who we are as God's church changed. We're not just a collection of individuals who happen to meet at the same spot every week for worship and instruction. We are the family, the household of God. You know what that implies? Relationships. I want you to be honest right now. Look around the congregation right now. Just look around. Every person that you look at, I want you to think in your mind their name. Go. How you doing? Not so good, are you? Are you? Huh? You know, the pastor better know everybody's name, but I don't have to. Wrong. That's wrong. Listen, beloved. Now, I'm not saying you can be best friends with every single person in this congregation. The congregation this large, that's impossible. But what I am saying is this, is that everybody here can have their best friend in this congregation. You know, if we go out there and we preach, man, Christ makes us one, but we're not one. What does that say to the world? That's exactly right. If we can't act like Christ in the body of Christ, man, where in the world are we going to act like Christ? It's easy to act like Christ in the church, isn't it? Isn't it? It should be. I'm the best Christian in the world when I go to Christian conferences. Just ask me, I'll tell you. Man, when I go to Christian conferences, because you're with everybody, you know, and all you're there for is Jesus stuff. So you act good when you're there, right? Right? Yes. Send me to a baseball game. Not always the same. I'll tell you a story about that later. I got in a little trouble this week. Not much, not real bad. I'll tell you about it later, though. It's not for the pulpit. Anyway, look, here's the point. This is the place where Scripture says in Romans, we're to be devoted to one another in love. Are we? Are we devoted to one another in love? Are you devoted to the person sitting? Okay, maybe the person sitting next to you. How about the person four rows behind you? You devoted to that person in love? How about the person six rows in front of you? Are you? Now, don't be looking around going, nah, not that one. But seven rows back, I'm good. That's not what I'm saying. We're to be devoted to one another in love. We're to serve one another. Galatians 5:13 says, when's the last time you served somebody in this church? I mean, just served them. Not expecting anything back. Not desiring anything from them. When's the last time you just served somebody? See, you know, I'm going to serve this person. I'm just going to give something. I'm going to do it. When's the last time you did it? Scripture says that we're supposed to bear with each other's burdens. When's the last time you shouldered somebody's hurts? When's the last time you came along somebody and said, hey, man, this is too much for you. Let me take that with you. Come on. Let me help you. When's the last time you prayed with somebody that's got a kid that's driving them nuts? When's the last time, you're not supposed to laugh at that. When's the last time you pray with somebody who has a friend or a beloved one who doesn't know Jesus Christ and they desperately want him to know? When's the last time you sat down and said, you know what, we're going to storm God. We're going to storm heaven. We're going to pray. We're going to pray together. Let's pray. When's the last time you did that? When's the last time you offered to help somebody in need? This is the place where it says we're supposed to forgive each other. I'm telling you what, man, we ought not to be very offended. We just go around, some of us, with chips on our shoulders looking to be offended. Please offend me. Please. You always tell those people, they got like that look on their face, like. And they're just sure everybody's looking at them funny. Well, they are. It's because the look on your face. That's why they're looking at you funny. Right? It's supposed to be forgiving to one another. You know what? Listen, man, I'm going to tell you what. There's nothing that anybody can do to you worse than what was done to Christ. Nothing. Can you think of anything? In fact, let me put it more personally. There's nothing that anybody can do to you that's worse than what you did to Jesus. If you're a believer, he freely forgave you, right? Right? We need to do the same. We're supposed to teach one another. Even when they don't want to be taught. You got to teach one another. Right? Admonish one another. Correct one another. Encourage one another unto holiness before God. Listen to me. This is the only place that's going to happen. The world is not going to encourage you to holiness. You figured that out yet? The world does not encourage you to holiness. It's not like you go to the movies and be like, man, Spider-Man 3 encouraged me to be holy. You know, that Peter Parker guy, I'm going to be holy. Did that happen? No, you watch and you're like, hey, cool movie. But it didn't change your soul, did it? This is the only place where God's people are going to encourage you. Well, in a place where the truth is upheld and where Christ is exalted, you'll encourage one another in holiness because we're serious about it. Because we want to live for Him. This is the place where we're to spur one another on to love and good deeds. It's like, have you ever noticed? I'll give you a perfect example. I'm going to use Jakey for an example. Jakey responds much better to, come on, man, you can do this. Just put the bat on the ball, brother. You can do this. You're a hitter. You got this guy. Just put the bat on the ball to, stay in there. Don't pull your head. What's the matter with you, dummy? That ball's not coming that fast. You can hit it. Now, that's not to say that there are not times that you need to say things like that. Nicer, of course. But the idea is that you're coming alongside one another and spurring them on and encouraging them, like, come on, you can do it, you can do it. And I can do that with Jake because he's a good baseball player, aren't you? That's humility. Good job. A good response. All right? That's it. That's how it ought to be. We're encouraging one another along. Right? Scripture says that we ought to be a people who confess our sins to one another and pray to one another. How you doing on that one? Man, it's hard for me to confess my sins to my wife, let alone confess my sins to other brothers and sisters in Christ. Well, that's what we're supposed to do. That's what we're supposed to do. Praying with one another. And all of this, we do all of this as we seek the glory of God and worship Him together as His children, as His people in His house. We are the household of God, beloved. That's what we are. We exist to bring glory to the name of our Father. We exist as His house to honor our Father and to worship Him with everything that we are. There has to be a distinctiveness about us. A reflection of the character of Christ in us. And if we're the household of God, I'll tell you what, in a house that has a good dad, there will be praise of that father. I'm going to tell you what. In a house where the dad is a good dad, where he's a good father, where he's a faithful father, where he's a caring father, where he's a father who cares about his children, I'm telling you what, there will be praise of that father in that house. That's just a little hint for you guys that are expecting something next Sunday for a gift. And in the household of God, listen to me, there ought to be the worship of God. We ought to be a people that nobody holds a candle to us when we worship our God. We ought to worship with such enthusiasm and such devotion and such excitement because we know the great wonder of our God that there should be nobody that holds a candle to us. In Scripture, the word worship is used in two ways. It's used to talk about the overall, you know, direction of our lives and ways of our lives in a specific activity. I'll give you an example of what I mean. When the prophet Jonah got confronted when the boat was sinking and somebody asked him about who he was, he said, I am a Hebrew and I fear, I worship, I habitually stand in awe of the Lord, the God of heaven who made the sea and the land. He was speaking about his manner of life, even though he's trying to hide it right then. In contrast to Jonah's words, we read Psalm 96, verses 6 and 7, that says, ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth. The psalmist here is speaking of the... Man, somebody say that word for me. Specific, thank you. The specific activity of praising God. The idea is this, as His household, we glorify God by ascribing to Him the honor and the adoration that's due to Him because of His excellence. That's the narrow concept of worship. But we also glorify God as His household by reflecting His glory to others. That broader way of life, manner of worship, you know what I'm talking about. It's the kind of stuff that little kids do when they meet over the fence in their backyard. My dad's bigger than your dad. Oh yeah, well my dad's richer than your dad. Oh yeah, well my dad can beat your dad up. That pretty much ends it right there. Right? Now, I'm not saying you go out there and be like, my dad can beat your dad up. That's not what I'm saying. But the idea is that with our lives, we ought to give testimony of the greatness of our God if we're the household of the Lord. And I love what Louis Giglio said. You know, he's recently written a book called The Air I Breathe. It's a few years old now, I guess. But he talks about the idea that worship is declaring with our lips and our lives that God is more important than anything else to us, that he's our deepest desire, and that his inherent worth is beyond everything else that we hold dear. Now, I just want to read you this quote from his book because it's great. He says, think of it this way. Worship is simply about value. The simplest definition I can give is this. Worship is our response to what we value most. That's why worship is the thing we all do. It's what we're all about on any given day. Worship is about saying this person, this thing, this experience, this whatever is what matters most to me. It's the thing of highest value in my life. This thing might be a relationship, a dream, a position, a status, something you own, a name, a job, some kind of pleasure, whatever name you put on it. This thing is what you've concluded in your heart is worth the most to you. And whatever is worth the most to you, as you guessed it, what you worship. Worship, in essence, is declaring what we value most. As a result, worship fuels our actions, becoming the driving force of all that we do. And we're not just talking about the religious crowd, the Christian, the churchgoer among us. We're talking about everybody on planet Earth. A multitude of souls proclaiming with every breath what is worthy of their affection, their attention, their allegiance. Proclaiming with every step what it is they worship. Some of us attend the church on the corner professing to worship the living God above all. Others who rarely darken the church doors would say worship isn't a part of their lives because they aren't religious, but everybody has an altar. And every altar has a throne. So how do you know where and what you worship? It's easy. You follow the trail of your time, your affection, your energy, your money, and your allegiance. And at the end of that trail, you'll find a throne. And whatever or whoever is on that throne is what's of highest value to you. On that throne is what you worship, sure. Not too many of us walk around saying, I worship my stuff. I worship my job. I worship this pleasure. I worship her. I worship my body. I worship me. But the trail never lies. We may say we value this thing or that thing more than any other, but the volume of our actions speaks louder than our words. Amen. We are the household of God, beloved. And when we gather to do the very thing for which we were created, to glorify and to bless God, we must be extravagant worshipers. We're called to be profuse, abundant, lavish in our praise and worship of the Lord, holding nothing back, but gladly reflecting to Him the greatness of His worth in His glory, in our singing, in our testimony, in our giving, in our preaching, in our praying, in everything that we do as the body of Christ. He is to have the glory and the honor because this is His house. This is His house. We come to this place in order to worship He who is worthy. And as it says in Revelation 4:11, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed, and they were created. As the household of God, as the family of God, we should come here and we should say, you know what? I'm coming here today with all my brothers and sisters in Christ, all of my blood relatives in Jesus Christ. I am coming here today and I am gathering with one voice to say, there is no one, there is nothing like unto our God. Praise you, Lord Jesus. You are worthy. That's what we do when we come here as the people of God. And then we leave to show with all of our lives that the testimony of our lips that we just spent the last hour and a half or 2 hours raising up to the Lord reflects the reality of the love that is in our hearts. And then we go and seek to bring other people into this grand house of God. We go and we say, you know what? Come and join me. Come be a part of this. Come find my Father. Come be a part of this family. Come be in a place with where the Spirit of God dwells, where the Word of God is, where the favor of God rests, and where the people of God are united with one heart and one mind. Come be a part of this place. That's what we go and do, beloved. It's like my kids. My kids are always inviting people to come to our house. They're always they must like it in our house. That's what I'm guessing. Do you like it in our house, Jake? Okay, that's a good answer. Yeah, they like our house, so what do they do? What is a natural thing to do? What is a natural thing to do if you go to a restaurant and it's really good? What do? You tell people about it. If you go see a movie and you watch it, it's really good. What do? Yeah, you tell people about it. You go down to Scott and Ellie's and you have an ice cream. What do you go and tell people to do? Go down to Scott and Ellie's. They got the best shakes. That's really good stuff. That's what you do, right? Right? Sure. Beloved, it's the same thing we ought to be doing with the household of God. And when it's right, when we're right like this, and when we're right like this, there is no place more exciting or more wonderful or more great or more deeply enriching than the household of God. Because it's the fullness of God, the body of Christ. You with me? You with me? We're the household of God. Then Paul says this. He goes, we're the church of the living God. We're the church of the living God. Why didn't he just stop and say, amen, we're the household of God, and that was enough? Well, here's why. Because he wants to present this really great contrast. And I want you to see this because it's cool. It's meant to demonstrate the difference between the church in Ephesus and the waste-centered temple of Diana in the very same town. In fact, the history of the temple of Diana is an interesting story. We got a hint about it in Acts chapter 19 and verse 35, where Diana's called Artemis. Listen to these words. It said, when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is the temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Let me just tell you this. This is great. You got to know this. When they built the temple of Diana, the reason they did it was this. This strangely shaped meteorite fell from the ground and landed, fell from the sky, sorry. That's why we're the body of Christ. Thanks, honey. Fell from the sky. Superstitious pagans had seen it hit the ground, and they went over and they looked at it, and to them, it kind of looked like the face of a woman. Can't imagine what kind of woman that would look like, but anyway, it looked like the face of a woman. And so they built this temple around it, and they called it Diana of the Ephesians. And they began to worship it. This lifeless, worthless, jagged piece of rock was the central glory of Ephesus and the object of worship throughout the Roman world. But Paul says, you are not like that. You are the church of the living God. You are the ecclesia. You are the called out from all of the world to be the people, the church of the living God. We don't have a dead God, a powerless and impersonal God like the dead idols and the false gods and some big dumb rock in the middle of Ephesus. We have a God who is the living God, the true God, the fountain of life. In Him we live and we move and we have our being. He has made us together alive with Christ, and we have been given new lives through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We've been given freedom in Christ. We have been made holy by this living God in whom resides all power. And later on he says to the Corinthians these words, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you will be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. What Paul is trying to say is, look, you are not wasting your time in being the church of the living God. It does not matter what the temple of Diana looks like. It does not matter who the temple of Diana draws. It does not matter what socioeconomic level is drawn to the temple of Diana. You are the church of the living God. You are exclusively God's. You belong to Him. You are the church of the living God, the God of glory, the Lord Almighty, the omnipotent King, the Rock of Ages, the Exalted One, the Divine Deliverer, the Provider, the Protector, the Author of Holiness, the Teacher of Righteousness, our Sanctification, our Banner, our Shepherd, our Healer, our Peace, our Righteousness, our Sovereign, our Sufficient, Merciful and Mighty, Powerful and Awesome, Compassionate and Gracious, Almighty King. That's who you are. Do not forget that. No matter what the world might say of you, no matter what the world might think of you, and beloved, listen to me, in Ephesus, the Christian church got made fun of left and right. They were laughed at. They were mocked. Things were said about them that were not true. It did not deter them from being the family and the church, the called out ones of the living God. That's it. That's who we are. We're the household of God. We're the church of the living God. I'm going to tell you something. When you see the church like that, you can no longer be casual in your approach. You can no longer be take it or leave it with the church. This is something for the ages. What we need to see is that this is way bigger than we are. The church of Jesus Christ is bigger than the heritage or the traditions or the reputation of First Baptist Church in Roanoke or West Salem Baptist Church in Salem, or any other church. It's bigger than us. And we must be about what matters to God. And what matters to God is His glory displayed in His church. We must willingly and unconditionally give ourselves to the glory of God, to the worship and the honor of Him alone, to the growth and the edification and the building up of the church, to teaching our children, to the growth of a people who are discipled and are conformed to the image of Christ to bring Him glory and fit in His eternal plan. We must give ourselves to the glory of reaching the world and reaching the lost for Jesus Christ by all means necessary, by whatever it takes, to bring them face to face with the eternal King of glory in whom all things live and move and have their being. We must give ourselves to the glory of God in everything and all that we hope to be. And it's that kind of a vision of God church. Listen to me. It is that kind of a vision of God's church in this church, in the hearts of every single one of us, that will produce in us a fire in our bones, that will make this church dynamic and alive. A vision of God's call for our church that is the very breath of God by which we will keep our hearts aflame for His glory. We cannot settle for anything less. That's it. We can't settle for anything less. So I invite you to be done with all the junk now. And let us be a church that is deeply in love with our God, fervently worshiping Him with our whole heart and our soul and our mind and our strength and our time and our finances. Let's avoid that lukewarm complacency of the status quo religion. And let us, as the household of God, the called out of the living God, pursue a deeper relationship with Him. Pursue Him in the truth of His Word, in fasting and in prayer, in study and meditating. Let us be a church that embraces people of every single kind. Every kind. And let us be a church that fights the apathy of our society and seeks to bring life and light where there is spiritual death and darkness. Let us reach out to people in the power of the Word of God and the love and the strength of the Holy Spirit and know that God will be with us as we do. And let us grow disciples as a church and let us edify and build up the saints. So in the words of Ephesians 4, 14 and 15, we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. That's what it means to be the household of God. That is what we are called to be as the church of the living God. Are you ready? Are you with me on this? There's only one way to be a part of this family. There's only one way to get into this family. And the only way in is through relationship. It's through a relationship with Jesus Christ, the perfect and holy Lamb of God who died for sinners. We are all born lost. We are all born sinners. We are all born separated from God by the sinfulness of our hearts, every one of us. And there's no way into a relationship with a holy God, no way into the family of the living God, except through a relationship with Jesus, who bore the sin of sinners on the cross. You may be here today and you think you're a part of the church because you've been on the cradle roll, because you've been coming for a long time, because you've made it an effort to be religious. Listen to me, friend. That is not the way of salvation. That is not the way of life. The way of life is through a relationship with Jesus Christ, who brings you into His church. You don't join the church and go to heaven. You receive Christ as Lord and Savior, and you are brought into the family of God. Each one of us is a sinner. Each one of us needs somebody to pay for our sin. Either it will be us for all of eternity, or it'll be Jesus Christ on the cross. Will you choose today to submit and surrender your life to Jesus? To believe in your heart that He is the Son of God and that He died in your place to pay the penalty for your sin? If you will do that, if you will humble yourself, today you can become a part of the family of God. You can become a part of the household of God. For the rest of us, this needs to be a time, beloved, of some serious introspection with regards to the church, with regards to this body of believers. Do we want to be a part of a church that looks like the household of God? It's going to take something from us. It's going to take something. It's going to take devotion. It's going to take devotion to Christ. It's going to take devotion to one another. It's going to take commitment to Christ and commitment to one another. It's going to take exalting Christ and encouraging one another. It's going to take magnifying the Lord and admonishing one another. It's going to call for more than casual relationships in this church. It's going to demand much more. But the fruit is beautiful. The fruit is beyond our imagination. We need to be honest today. You know? How good are we with all those things that I gave to you? How readily do we see our church as the household of God? And are we committed to being a part of the church like that? I want to invite you to come and to be on your faces for the church, to come and to pray for this church, to come and to say, you know what? You're right, Lord. I want West Salem to be the household of God. And come. Let's pray together. God, I love you. You're worthy. We bless your name. And I thank you that you are faithful. And I thank you, Lord, that you have made us your people. I pray, God, fill our hearts with a desire to be more than just a collection of folks, but to be the very household of God, to be the church of the living God. And I pray, Father God, for those that are in this place today, that are outside the family of God, Lord, that you would just draw them right now by your Spirit, Father. That you would draw them, Father God, right now by your Holy Spirit, and you would bring them to step out from the place where they're sitting, to walk down this aisle, to surrender their hearts and their lives to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, to humble themselves before you and to seek life alone in you. I pray, God, for this church, Lord, that we would not be apathetic in our response to you this morning, but we would see, Lord God, all that is before us as a church and all that you want to do in our midst. And that, God, we would just be thankful and we would be overjoyed, Lord God, at what it is that you desire to do here. And that we would be faithful, Lord God, to follow along with you. I bless you, God. I love you. You are worthy of all praise. In Christ's holy, perfect name, I pray. Amen.